Again, we're in Colossians chapter 3 tonight, starting at verse 18, which we'll get to in a minute. We spent the last 5 weeks, really, four weeks. One of those was an impact or third place study. I'm going to get it wrong all the time too, Tom, so I'm right there with you. But we spent the last 4 weeks in the book of Colossians. I've had the pleasure of also teaching this book regularly in River Falls. Currently, we do a street-level outreach on campus, real similar to what you see here happening in Menominee, except it's about 1/20th the size or something like that. So you can just compress all those ideas down into a small group of people, and that's what we have going on. But I've been teaching this book for the last few months, and it's just been a pleasure to really dive into some text. I know a lot of times we pick out verses, we know a few gospel stories, we know parables, we can navigate through some of the bigger themes of the Bible, but it's nice to just take some verses and dig down deep into them and extract all of the truth that God had for us. And I would say that that truth is probably infinite. But when we slow down, we can really observe the scenery around us. And that's what I think we've been trying to do in the book of Colossians. And I would encourage us all to do that in our own time. Let's pray and we'll get into Colossians chapter 3. Father, we thank you for your presence here tonight. We just pray that your spirit would rest on our minds, Lord. Rest on our souls, some of which are no doubt heavy. Rest on our hearts, some of which are no doubt distracted. We pray that you would have your way in this place, Lord. Leave us with a clear understanding of what the next step is, or perhaps what the next step has been for quite some time in our lives. And we just pray as we finish out Paul's words to the Colossians tonight, they can be your words to Jesus' fellowship of believers here tonight as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 18, we'll get right to it here. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, chapter 3 began with examining what I would call a normative Christian experience. He began by talking with the Christian and Christ. He moved from that to talking about the Christian and his or her church and the relationships there. Then he moved on to what is now the family, and we'll move on to jobs, and then we'll move on to those who are outsiders, those who we meet randomly through our days. But here we find ourselves looking at what is a very common theme in the New Testament, is a kind of some simple codes for a family. Now you can find this also in Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, Titus chapter 2, and 1 Peter 2. These are really common ideas that both Paul and Peter and the other apostles really take a clear stand on. And this directive where we find ourselves here is talking about the most critical of all our relationships on the humanly level is for those of us who have spouses here on this earth. But I want you to just take a step back just to set the tone for where we're at. We're going to take just a little step back. The Colossians chapter 3, just allow your eye to go back to verse 12. We'll reread verses 12 to 17. Just so we can set our minds to the tone to which Paul wants us to be. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, this is where Paul leaves us, right? He said to do a couple things, like put on, right? Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Put on love. And he also says, let God, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Allow him. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ben went over this stuff last week in great detail, but that's where Paul is leaving us, leading up to these ideas for close relationships. And now, although his ideas sound beautiful, he's going to really be putting us to the test. And I think ultimately, the test is only shown to be true if we take these things and do them. Jesus said in Luke 7:35, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, wisdom isn't shown to be true at all unless we actually do it. And the fruit, product, and children of that doing proves whether it's true. So, back to verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. He really only gives two simple ideas here. Two, at least in a word, very simple ideas. Submit and love. Now, these aren't complex lists. They aren't endless challenges. There's no really even deep theology here. I think we all understand very quickly what this means, submit and love. And I can say if we violate these rules, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble for us in our households, but if we abide by these simple rules that Paul gives us, your marriage will flourish. You'll be blessed. So don't bring misery into your marriage. Bring the blessing of God and do these two simple things. Now, when the wife is loved singularly and supremely above all other human relationships, she knows she's secure. And if she's in that place, really, anything the guy does is okay with her. Okay? Whether it's actually okay is a different story, but anything is okay with her at that point if she knows she's supremely loved. That's her greatest need. And for the guy, he needs to think he's in control. I'm not saying he's necessarily in control all the time. He needs to think he's in control. He needs to be given control. And when he doesn't have control, what happens? He gets a little cold, doesn't he? He gets cold, which means he stops loving, which the whole synergy starts to fall apart. As the wife submits, though, the husband finds it easy to show love. If there's submission, I think love is freely given. So the challenges are really for both and at the same time. But I do think it's interesting how he starts with wives. We might assume that he would start with men, but I think maybe the reason is this. If there's no submission, there can be no leadership. If none of you showed up to serve your boss, he's not a boss. If no one showed up here to church to listen to the pastor, there's not a pastor. So a very critical point here in a relationship where the woman has to decide whether she will submit or not, because really the first step is, okay, I allow you to take control. So I do think that's an interesting note here that Paul makes. Reminds us also of Ephesians 3:25, these verses here. This is for the men, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is not a mediocre calling, this is a high calling. This is a calling for those in relationship with wives. Now Paul moves out from here to what I would call the secondary central horizontal relationship, which is really an outflow of marriage, right? Children are a gift from God and an outflow from a wonderful, beautiful marriage. It should be an overflow of love in the hearts of a man and a woman that comes out in the children. So verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Again, very simple commands he gives. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God can bless you. Exodus 20, verse 12. Now it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. And I think this is an interesting point. Fathers, do not provoke your children. The language here is a stir up. Stir up, incite, kind of actually embitter even, to make your children bitter. There's a possibility here. How could we embitter our children? How can we bring our children to the point of discouragement? Well, I thought about this. I came up with a few reasons. See if you agree with me here. I think firstly, it's possible for us to discourage children by making unreasonable demands, holding them to a higher standard, perhaps a standard that you wished you had achieved in the past but never could or never would, making demands like perfect grades, perfect performance in sports, maybe just being the best kid, right? Most well-behaved kid around, the one that gets the gold star. These demands can remove someone's humanness, right? They can take away the really warm functionality that's supposed to be in a house and turn things into mechanics. You get good marks, you're good with me. You do well in sports, that's my boy. That can be very tricky because we want children to succeed, yet we can cross a line into discouraging them should they fail to meet our unreasonable standards. Remember that you are the first chance to be a disciple in a children's life. You're the first chance to be God to them in their life. I'd say children can also be discouraged when they're teased, right? And I've seen this before. It's kind of fun, right? It's fun to tease people, especially if they react really. I know some friends like that. But to continue to tease and threat and push until they break and cry, that's just wrong. It's fun, but it's wrong, right? It's fun to see people like kind of reach their breaking point. It's like, oh, that's just funny. But that can lead to some discouragement for a child. It's not encouraging to be broken like that. Also, do your kids have access to God through you? You know that you can access God anytime you want through prayer. You can boldly enter the throne room of grace, receiving from God, bringing requests to Him. But can your kids do that with you? You have that luxury with God that you know, but do your kids have that luxury with you? Or are there these moments where you're doing your own thing? You got stuff to do, and this is kind of your private time of self, and they don't get to come bother you. Now, I realize we all need our private time, but do your kids have access to you? Do they know that they can come to you? Do they know that they can come to you freely and make requests? Or are you always too busy? Do you always have more important things or treat them as if they were a small matter? That will discourage them. And moving on, he begins to talk about our relationships with our bosses and our bosses' relationships with us. Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Christian employees should be obedient. If you're a Christian and you're an employee, which the two really should go hand in hand most of the time, you need to be obedient. You need to be obedient. You should be among the best employees that your boss has. I'm not saying you have the best skill. I'm saying you're one of the best employees on his or her list. In verse 22, Paul says, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. What's eye service? Appearing to be externally obedient, right? Looking good on the outside, appearing like maybe you are the best person, but internally you know you're not. People pleasers. We already spoke about this in the book of Colossians. Doing things to make people happy rather than the Lord happy. doing things that please people. And this can actually lead you to do some things that aren't even the best at your job. We're not to have an attitude that says, my service is going to be on par with the pay. Right? I always remember this from a movie, Man on Fire. Anyone ever seen that movie? Man on Fire with Denzel Washington. He gets hired to be an assassin, kind of body protector. And they're having a discussion, and he says, well, service is going to be on par with the pay. So we shouldn't be like that. The way that we work at our job should not be on par with the pay. It should be on par with who we're serving. And that's the Lord Christ, as he's making clear here. And your performance should not be on par with your assessment of your boss either. Right? This guy's kind of stupid. I've got more education than she does. She's half my age. You read these thoughts run through your mind? Creatively working and strategizing so you can maximize your self-enjoyment and minimize hard work is wrong. Do you think it's kind of just tweak the balances at work so things are working in your favor? So all the blessings kind of slide down toward you? We're not to be clock watchers. 15 minutes till break, can't wait. Hour and 15 minutes till I get out of here. Boy, I can't wait to get out of here. And we've all done this, right? And there's days. I have my days. But this should not be a habit for us. This should not be a habit for us. Verse 23, work heartily. This word is life, soul. Work from your soul, with all of your soul, it says. Do you work heartily at your job? For you're serving the Lord Christ, verse 24. And notice he doesn't say serving Jesus, although that would be true, right? We all like to serve Jesus and hang out with Jesus, but he says the Lord Christ you're serving here. The Lord Christ. A little bit more emphatic, isn't it? The emphasis is on the fact that he's a Lord. So who do you work for? Do you work for the Lord? Do you work for the Lord as if he'll reward you? And as he says here, do you work for the Lord as if he'll punish you for doing the wrong thing? That's a bit more harsh to think about. Where you find a Christian who is not working hard, you found a Christian who doesn't truly know who he's working for. So are you a hard worker? Are you obedient? Do you put your boss in a high position in your life? Now, I think about who Paul was writing this to, and a lot of people at that point in time were slaves. And it's really interesting what he says next in verse 25. He says, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You'll receive the inheritance. I mean, think about all those slaves in that culture at that point in time. What were they working for? They worked because they had to. They didn't have a lot, they didn't put in applications to get hired at all these cool places we go. Burger King, McDonald's, whatever. They didn't have all those options. They were hired by one guy, and their job was to work for him and to work hard. And I think it's beautiful that the Lord here says, you're going to receive an inheritance from God. You're going to receive an inheritance from God. He has a real brief thing to say about masters here. He just says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So bosses are to be just and fair. Just and fair. Let's move on here. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now this is really the final exhortation of Paul in the book. This is final directives here. There's quite a bit left in the chapter, but this is the final thing he says. First, the idea is how we talk to God about men. Secondly, how we talk to men about God. You get that? Firstly, how we talk to God about men. And secondly, how we talk to men about God. And this is how Paul leaves the book, really. If communication with people comes through speaking, then we do well to learn to speak well, right? If you want to communicate well with people, you got to learn to speak. If communication with God comes through prayer, then it follows that we need to learn to pray well, to communicate with God. And I think that's part of what Paul's trying to get across here. We need to learn to pray well. By speaking to God in prayer, battles are won. Deliverance from temptation is given. Mountains are cast in the sea. And doors are open for the declaration of the gospel. That's his point here. That prayer is how God acts on the earth. The first church was born out of prayer. Acts 1:4. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the prayers. Acts 6. The apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer. So prayer wasn't just a secondary idea, it was central. Central to the church and its growth. Paul's saying, remain in it. Hold on to it strongly. Give yourself to it. Devote yourself to it. Be consistent. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I think there needs to be an awareness that we're, yes, in this kingdom, but we're also part of another kingdom that's all around us, and that the Lord is at work all around us all the time. He's saying, be aware. He says, watchfully. Not to be sleepy, right? Like the disciples followed Jesus while he went to pray. He's saying, do so alertly. So it doesn't become routine. So we're not just saying the same things over and over. We're aware of this kingdom at work around us. We're seeking the Lord for what he's doing in situations. We're praying in response to that. Even those routine prayers that you pray every day, are you open to God speaking into that? Are you listening or praying in the Holy Spirit, as Paul would say elsewhere? That's what he's calling us to do. Watchfully. Be aware. Don't just pray the same thing over and over without engaging yourself. And this is a spiritual exercise. It's a spiritual exercise. It can be emotionally draining. It can be physically draining. And he says prayer should be born out of a thankful spirit. There needs to be shades of thankfulness over all our prayers. In verse 23, Paul talks about what to pray. He's just talked about how to pray. In verse 23, he says, at the same time, pray for us, that God may open a door for his word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He says, a door for the word. Now think about this. If Paul is asking for prayer for an open door for ministry, we need to do the same thing. If the Apostle Paul is asking for an open door of ministry, and remember, he's in prison, then we need to be asking God for an open door of ministry. Sometimes it happens, and sometimes we pray for it to happen, and it happens. Paul is saying, pray for me that there's an open door. The opening of these doors is a sovereign activity of God. Therefore, God needs to be asked. It's a sovereign activity of God. He needs to be the one to open the proper door at the proper time in our lives for the word to go forward. So are you seeking for that? Do you have the mindset of Paul being watchful in prayer, asking the Lord to open a door for ministry, that his word can go out, that his word can escape your lips? Do you pray for that? Because the other option is just to wait for it to happen. It does happen, but it also happens when we pray for it to happen. Verse 4, Paul is asking that he not only has an open door, but that he explains things with a clarity. With a clarity. I get the idea here that Paul doesn't want to be sloppy in how he presents his gospel. He doesn't want to be sloppy. He doesn't want to leave things out that need to be put in when he presents the gospel. Are we careless in our presentation of what may be an opportunity for the gospel? This doesn't mean eloquence. This may not even be a point-by-point theological presentation. But he does ask that his message would be made clear. And of Paul, if you read his letters, the guy's pretty clear, right? He goes more in depth than anyone I've ever known in the theological issues, yet he's saying, I need to pray that I'm clear in how I present the gospel. Hey, if Paul needed to pray this stuff, we need to do the same. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is really what he's praying for, that the Holy Spirit would endorse his words, that the Holy Spirit is behind his words, that he's not just saying things. You ever said the gospel to someone and they're like, cool, thanks for sharing, man. We'll see you tomorrow. I think Paul wanted to present the gospel with a clarity that there's a response, that the Holy Spirit is active in those conversations. So that there's an open door, that there's a clarity. We shouldn't just want to articulate words. Jesus at one point said, my words are spirit and my words are life. When we repeat God's words, they should be spirit and life for people. That's what our prayer should be. These words take on a form of their own and work in the hearts of men. So we need to speak to God about men consistently, watchfully, thankfully. And if the most important speaking we do to God is about men, then the most important speaking we do to others is, of course, about God. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, verse 5. Making the best use of your time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. He says, walk in wisdom. Your translation might say something like conversation, your conversation with outsiders. So that's just talking about speech. First, it's talking about the order of your behavior. How you order yourself. How through your will you design the way you interact with this world. The order of your behavior. And that is the first thing you really communicate with people, is how you order yourself before them. How you order yourself before them. Before you open your mouth, they'll watch you. In success and failure, in these things we already talked about, your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your wife, how you treat your kids, how you treat your parents, how you speak to your boss, how you speak about your boss when he's not there. These are the things that people are watching. And people will read you before they ever read the Bible. People are going to read you long before they ever read the Bible. They're going to read you. They're going to read your life, how you order yourself. It says, redeeming the time. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days so that we get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. It says, buy up every opportunity. That's redeeming. Purchase every opportunity. Be an opportunist for the gospel is what he's saying. Grab those opportunities. Take them as if they're worth very much. It says, always be gracious. Jesus said, out of the abundance of a man's heart, his mouth speaks in Luke 6:35. So if your speech isn't gracious, you need to ask yourself, am I filled with grace? Has my life been touched by grace? Is it being continually changed by grace? If your speech is not gracious, you need to check yourself. Because our speech should always be gracious, Paul says here. He says, seasoned with salt. And the idea here literally is having been seasoned with salt. As if you are saved, your life has been seasoned already. And now it's going to show itself. Now, I think we're all familiar with this idea of salt. It's been used other times in the New Testament. But I think the idea here is that our lives and our words should have a distinctness to it, right? You know what a steak tastes like without salt and when it has salt on it? A lot better with the salt. Imagine a potato chip or fries without salt. Some people like that stuff. I don't like that at all. You need the salt. You need the sea salt nowadays. Himalayan pink sea salt, whatever. But it tastes good on things. You recognize salt, right? It's very common It's very common, yet it always stands out in foods. It also creates thirst. Right? Does your language, your speech with other people create and generate in them some kind of, what are they talking about? What's behind all this language? What's behind the way that they treat their boss? And so it keeps infection away. It's going to bring health to those who hear it in some way. It's going to preserve them. It's going to preserve them perhaps until the gospel is delivered. Salt purifies. Again, it's not obscure. It's distinct. Salty speech is distinct. People are going to know it when they hear it. There's going to be something different. In Matthew 5, you don't have to turn here, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said of his people, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now we're going to turn to the last chunk here, and we actually have the majority of our time left. And I don't know if you've read ahead or taken a look at this section, but this is kind of akin to when you turn to Leviticus and it's law after law, or you turn to Genesis and it's just so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so and so on, and you never know what's actually happening. So you just kind of skip that chapter, or you totally give up on your reading plan for the year because you ran into that. I may have done that in the distant past. But you may tend to approach these verses like that, but you have to ask yourself, why are they in Scripture, I think? And maybe if the ideas aren't completely obvious on the surface, maybe a little bit of digging, archaeology might help us discover why they're here. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." That's all Scripture. You got it in your Bible. That's Scripture. So we're going to read this and try to extract some meaning in the remainder of our time here. Verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4. We'll read. "Your guess is as good as mine and scholars as to how to say this first guy's name. I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven, but we'll see if I even stick with it. But Tychicus will tell you all about my activities." Did anyone ever think it was Tychicus? What about Tychicus? Anyone ever heard that before? Okay, we're doing Tychicus now. That's cool. Tychicus? Yeah. Tychicus, yeah. Tycho, whatever. It's a cool name, though, right? "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." Verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling in your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Now, this final section of the letter, We see a list of Jews and Gentiles, a former deserter and a future traitor, a scripture-writing missionary doctor, and a criminal slave turned brother. This is quite the group of people that we have at the end. There's 10 individuals here, 9 of which are very likely men, one of which is very likely a woman, although we can't be entirely sure on that. But we do know this, that the apostle to the Gentiles, the great apostle Paul, needed companions. Paul needed companions, and a companion is more than a friend. Certainly it is a friend, but a companion is one who is willing to engage the battles of life, ministry, stressors, trials, faithfully sticking by you. That is a companion. We see these men and women as companions to Paul. I believe this section gives us incredible insight into not just the theology of Paul, but how he lived out his life in community. And I think this is true. If Paul didn't live in community, this part of the book wouldn't exist. In fact, would he even be writing the letter if he didn't live in community? It would all just be theory at that point. But we see Paul was a man who wasn't an isolationist. He gave himself to others, and we see now that men also gave their lives to him. So let's start with Tychicus in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul calls Tychicus a beloved brother and faithful minister. He was a man that loved and a man that worked. A person that loves us makes us feel accepted, makes us feel like we're part of the family, makes us encouraged. But a man who's faithful, as Tychicus was, keeps us challenged, keeps us consistent, keeps us sharp, keeps us on the edge of where we're supposed to be with God. And this man was both things. He was loving to Paul, and he was faithful. He was a faithful minister. I imagine he was a man of heart and a man of iron who no doubt sharpened Paul. Wasn't just receiving from Paul. I believe that he likely sharpened him. And greatly effective is the person who's both of those things. Loving and faithful. Loving and faithful. He calls him a fellow slave. And this is a very small group of people that Paul would call fellow slaves. That's just Timothy, Epaphras, himself, and this guy, Tychicus. It would seem that he surrendered his life and his will to a master other than himself. He surrendered his life. Paul goes on to say he'll inform you of everything that's happening with me. So everything else, everything that we don't know about Paul, right? He wrote and dictated this short letter. This guy Tychicus was with him all the time. He could be the remainder of the epistle to these people. He would know what's going on. He was a part of it. He was a part of it. He was in there. And I wonder, for those of us who aren't in there, who aren't a part of it, right? You may have God's word at your hand, but what are you missing? What part of the Tychicus out there? And I just try to say that plural. Yeah, I did. Tychicus, whatever. You get the idea. What part of their message about what's happening in the body of Christ, what's happening with God, are you missing? Sure, you got your Bible, that's great. But this guy Tychicus was going to bring all the rest, was going to share Paul's life with them, everything that wasn't in this letter. Now, little did he know that his letters that he carried with this guy Onesimus were going to go thousands of miles and live on for thousands of years, and now we have them here, translated into hundreds of languages, right? He got to do this because he was faithful. We've got at least 3 of his letters here. Letter to the Ephesians, letter to Philemon, the master, and this letter, Colossians. And his legacy lives on through his actions, his successful actions of delivering these letters. We have them all the way to today. This guy was beloved. He was loving and he was faithful. He kept Paul sharp. Moving on, verse 9. With him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So also this guy's going to tell everything. Paul says he's one of you, so he's a Colossian. Now this guy was a guy that ran away from his place. He ran away from what he was supposed to be doing. He ran away from who he was supposed to be. He ran away from his master, Philemon. He left him. We don't understand the reasoning, but he ran from his place, from his calling. And somehow out there, in his lost state, found this guy, Paul, and found Jesus. And now he's returning. He's returning to his place to be restored. He's going back to Colossae to be reunited with his master. And that's what the book of Philemon's all about. It's a side letter that Paul wrote saying, hey, receive this guy back, Philemon. And not just receive him back, but why don't you give this guy some freedom. So read the book of Philemon. You're going to really get a sense for what was happening with these guys. But he was a criminal. We can't overlook this. This guy was a criminal. It was illegal for a slave to run away. It wasn't just like, oh, thank goodness they got away. This is illegal, and they actually would send out people hunting for slaves. So this guy was a fugitive. He was being hunted for his life. And now he's going to go back with this guy, Tychicus, travel all the way 1,000 miles to Colossae. I think in a way we're all like Onesimus. We were once unprofitable to the Lord. We ran away. We lost our way. We left our place or whatever that was supposed to be. But when we encounter Christ, like Onesimus, his name means profitable. We become profitable. We can become useful. We can return to our master. Verse 10, Aristarchus said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, fellow prisoner, this either means that he was technically a prisoner in jail, or that he made himself a prisoner so that he could minister to Paul. Because he couldn't just go hang out in the jail with people in this particular case. Or he was a spiritual prisoner to Christ. He had made himself a spiritual prisoner to Christ. And this was a guy who really decided to hang in there when things got tough. We see him show up a couple times in the book of Acts. And if anything, this guy hung in there when things got crazy. He was never called out as being a great preacher, a great missionary, a doctor like Luke. He wasn't a runaway slave. He didn't have some deplorable past. But this guy, it appears, hung in there even though things got really crazy and really tough. You can read about in Acts 27:2. He was there when Paul got shipwrecked. And they went aboard the island and there was a fire and Paul got bit by the snake and all that. He was there. He was there during the shipwreck. He stuck with Paul there. He was there in Ephesus when there's a huge riot that happened that broke out because they kind of shut down the idol trading industry. He was there. He was in the riot, potentially on the verge of getting killed. But it appears that he stuck with Paul. So if anything we know about Aristarchus is he was a guy who hung in there. He was faithful. He stuck with it. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning who you have received instructions, if he comes, welcome him. And I think this is one of the most wonderful kind of inferred stories in the New Testament. Mark was a failure. He was a washout. He had an opportunity that few people have had, and that was to go on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, but he bailed. Acts 13:13, you probably all know the story. He walked out when the going got tough, unlike Aristarchus. This guy, Mark, bailed. But now we see that somehow he had made the change from being an unstable kid to a dependable and helpful man. As Paul says, welcome him. Welcome him. For those who are unstable, there's always the opportunity for repentance. There's always the opportunity for restoration. And I think Mark is a beautiful story of that. A guy that Barnabas tried to take under his wing, and through inference of Scripture, we think that Peter also did that. For one of his letters, he calls him my son, just like Paul would say of Timothy. It appears that the Apostle Paul took him under his wing. And this guy went from being someone who walked out on a ministry, Paul said, no way, he's not coming back on a missionary trip with me, to a guy that's profitable. We hear about it later in 2 Timothy. He says, bring Mark because he's useful for me. And we know he wasn't just useful for Paul, he was useful for us because he wrote Scripture. No doubt through the testimony of Peter himself, wrote the book of Mark that we still have today. So God can use people who are failures in big ways. God can use people who are failures in ministry. That's exactly what this guy was. Going on in verse 11. Jesus, who was called Justice. And this is all we got on this guy. I think his name is sweet. I always thought it was a sweet name, Justice. Jesus, how'd you like to have that name? Jesus, who was called Justice. It's a good name. I think it's probably to distinguish him from Jesus of Nazareth is really what it comes down to, but Justice is a good name. It means just. It means righteous. And you might look at this and say, well, we got really nothing on this guy. What do we say about him? Well, we don't have much, but I can say this. We know that from Paul's ministry that, and he lamented the fact that there were so few converts from Judaism. So few. So few converts. But we've got this guy among the five Jews that he mentions. We've got this guy, Jesus the Just. So apparently this guy was someone who stood up when nobody else did. Apparently this guy, Jesus, who was called Justice, thought for himself, responded to God, and followed him. And think about this. We always try to minister to our own families, right? We try hard, we pray, we seek for opportunities. And sometimes that fruit is just really small, if anything at all. That Paul could relate to that. That's exactly what he said about his own people. The converts that he had from Judaism were so few. Peter had many, but Paul had very few. Paul had a very great number of Gentiles. But this guy, Justice, was one of them. One of the few who responded. One of the few who stood up. He goes on to say, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. And whether he's talking about Mark and Justice or the whole crew here, we're not sure. But he says, uses the word paregoria. That's a painkiller. Says, these guys are medicine to me. These guys who are faithful, who are sticking in there, who responded, who stood up. These guys are medicine to me. This is Paul saying this. The remainder of our time, we'll look at the Gentiles, starting with Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that ye may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for these in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, Paul has already mentioned this guy once, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7. He called this guy a faithful servant, a fellow servant and faithful minister. He must be from Colossae because Paul calls him one of you guys. And maybe he was a local minister. Maybe he was the pastor. Maybe he just wanted to take a sabbatical and work with Paul, learn from Paul. We're not quite sure. But he obviously was a minister of great influence there. And above all, we see this guy as a man of prayer. And notice that he prayed for specific things. He didn't just pray for people to have a good day, people to be healthy, people to be safe. He prayed for some very specific things. In verse 12, he says, he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, if you just quickly turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. starting at verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul says, "Since the day we heard these things about you, we have continued in prayer for you." And this is what we pray: that God will make you completely sure of what he wants by giving you all the spiritual wisdom and understanding that you need. That this will help you live in a way that brings honor to the Lord and pleases him in every way. And that your life will produce good works of every kind, and that you will grow in the knowledge of God. And this is exactly what he says Epaphras prays for, struggling in prayer: that you may stand fully mature and fully assured, that you know what the will of God is. That's what he's praying for these people. He's praying that they know the will of God. I wonder how often we pray that prayer for people, that they would know the will of God. I mean, I pray a lot for people's health, safety, when something's going wrong. Lord, take them out of that situation. I pray for open doors of ministry on campus and the community in River Falls, but to specifically pray for a person that they might know the will of God. That's what he said Epaphras struggled in. And maybe that's why it was a struggle, because it was a real deal prayer. Pray that they would stand fully mature and assured in the will of God. It says, "I bear witness that he has worked for you." And the only way that he could work for them, being 1,000 miles away, was in prayer. So Paul witnessed this guy praying, and he said, "This guy's worked for you in prayer. This guy's worked for you on his knees in prayer, bringing requests." Hard work this guy did in prayer. Not standing in front of thousands preaching, not doing miracles, but on his knees, no doubt often by himself in prayer. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. I don't think Luke is a mystery to us. He was the traveling companion of Paul. In fact, at the end of Paul's letter, his final letter, he talks about how everyone has left him except for Luke, not meaning that everyone's betrayed him, but Luke was the guy who stuck by till the end, friends to the end. This guy was, no doubt, an intellect. If you look at the complexity of his letters that he wrote the book of Acts and Luke. He was a scholar. So no doubt he was fast friends with Paul, also a scholar. Smart guys, hanging out, probably having a great time. This was a friend to Paul. It's interesting to think about how Luke and Mark were both kind of there at the same time, both writing Gospels. I wonder what kind of conversations they had, what the Scripture was going to look like, how they shared stories or corroborated their evidence. Demas, an unfortunate man. Paul says little of Demas here. Perhaps he already had insight into what would eventually happen and what would ultimately be his demise. But we later learn that he deserts Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So he walked out. It appears that he was one of the seeds that was choked by the weeds and the cares of this world. But he left Paul. He walked out. If you think about it, Demas didn't have any excuse. He had the best theology in the world. He had the best church in the world. He heard the gospel most clearly articulated. He witnessed miracles. This guy saw it all. He was with Paul. Yet that wasn't enough. He walked out. And unfortunately, we see that. Nympha and the church in her house. It's very likely that this is a woman, although we're not completely sure. Most translations take it as such. But just think about this. Paul commends her for being a host. She gets brought up in Scripture for all time and eternity because she's a host. Basically, it sounds to me like she's a host of like a third place study. Right? She's got something happening in her house, and she opened it up. She's recognized, again, not for her preaching or her prayers or her magnificence. She's recognized because she opened up her house. I think Paul recognizes this is a spiritual activity when we open up our house in hospitality. Warfare can come. Stuff can get weird, right? Your animals run away, or, you know, you have that fight with your wife on that day, or the water pipes break, or whatever it may be. There's a fight that happens in the home. This is a spiritual battle when you open yourself up in hospitality as God has called us to do. This is a real thing. And Paul is commending this woman for simply doing that. She's a host. She opened things up. She said, come over. It's not my house, it's the Lord's house. Lastly, we have this guy, Archippus. Verse 17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. Interestingly, Paul doesn't address this guy directly, does he? He doesn't say, Archippus, fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. He says, everyone else, gather around this guy. Tell him. He's probably going to be there when they read this letter, so it's no mystery. I think the idea here is that keep encouraging this guy. Encourage this guy, Archippus. Fulfill the call. And it seems to me that Paul kind of leaves this letter a bit unfinished here. He kind of hands it off to this Archippus guy. And I think the question is this, is Archippus going to be one of the faithful? Is he going to be like these other guys that Paul is commending here? Is he going to be left with a legacy? But this guy needed to be encouraged in the process. So are you weak? Do you need encouragement? Have you run away from your place? Have you left your calling? Perhaps you're the guy that just shows up every Sunday, faithfully. Perhaps you're the woman that opens up your house in hospitality. Maybe you don't think you have any skill or abilities to offer. Many of these guys didn't either. But yet, Paul looked at them as being faithful, as being relevant to the kingdom, as being critical. This is the core group that he's writing to. These were average people who took on a call from God. I found this kind of funny thing we're going to read to you. This is Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth 25922. It's written to this guy. It's from Jordan Management Consultants. So bear with me on this. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run through the results in our computer, but also have had personal interviews with each of them and our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all tests are concluded, and we will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of our staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. You do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability or proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success on your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So for some of us, will you repent and go back to your rightful place like Onesimus? For some of us, will you again become useful to ministry like Mark? Will some of us choose to be medicine rather than pain, like the Jewish man Paul knew? Will some of us choose to pray like Epaphras? And will all of us, like Aristarchus, fulfill the ministry that we've received in the Lord? This list is for us, and the Lord sees and remembers, and I'll end with this. Malachi 3:16, and just as Paul wrote this letter, memorializing these people, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name.